Good morning. We're going to have a thumbnail sketch look at Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you like. It was originally one book. We're going to cover the whole thing just very briefly in outline. Picture yourself in the shoes of one of the remnant returning from exile. When you were born, you were born into a society that's different from the language and culture of your own family. You would have heard about how you once were part of a nation, an independent nation, and then some bad things happened and you were invaded and carted off to exile, and you've been living for 70 years in exile. And then a new king comes to power and he issues a decree that gives you permission to go back to your homeland. And so there you are. You would have known something about the past, but it might be a little bit sketchy. But probably foremost in your mind is perhaps questioning of identity. Who are we? Who am I? And what are we doing here? And where is our God? And what is our relationship with our God? And are we still part of God's plan? Well, someone compiles this book that we call Chronicles, that lays out the history of the people of Israel right from the beginning, right from Genesis, through to this point in time. And this book contains lots of names. And some of those names you recognise because they're some of your ancestors that you know about. And so you're able to draw a connection back to the past. And this book tells you all about the relationship between your people and their God. And so this is, it seems, the purpose of Chronicles, is to provide those remnant returning from exile a bit of an understanding of just where they are and where they fit in God's plan of scheme of things. That God hasn't forgotten them, that they are still his people and his nation, and that they do have a connection with the past. They do have an identity. There's a whole lot of things that are rolled into Chronicles. It's not merely just a repetition of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. There's some bits added, some bits subtracted. All throughout, the writer or compiler keeps referring back to these other books and a lot of other ones that we no longer have. So they're really just collecting it all together in one place for a particular purpose. 2 Kings stops after the exile. Chronicles stops after the return from exile. So it's just a slightly different ending point in a different context. And Ezra picks up where Chronicles ends, which leads to speculation that perhaps Chronicles was compiled by Ezra, but we're not certain about that. There's some parallel in a certain way with, I suspect, a little bit like Deuteronomy, where Moses addresses the people at an important juncture, and he recaps on his earlier writings. And so it's a little bit of a recap. Speaking of which, let's just have a quick run through a broad outline. First 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles really are a list of who's who, and we're going to talk a little bit about that shortly, about that subject of genealogy. Wonderful stuff. On the appearance of it, it seems to be deadly boring, but it's actually tremendously exciting, and as Jeff was relating this morning, that everything hangs on that. Without the genealogy, it all falls apart. The death of Saul is briefly recounted, followed by an account of David's reign. David, of course, being very central to all this, and we're going to talk more about God's covenant with David and how that's a key theme that comes out through this and that is so significant to us here today. It includes extensive details of those who served under him and at the temple. So again, this is drawing that link with the remnant, the return, and giving them some sense of identity of who they are. Talks about the preparations for the building of the temple. And 1 Chronicles ends with the death of David. So that was where the division was made. 2 Chronicles starts off with the building of the temple. And then there's this incredible scene of the dedication of the temple under Solomon. Just most incredibly dramatic account when you picture it in your mind. The Lord coming down and the fire coming down from heaven and burning up the sacrifices and the cloud of God filling the temple, and just amazing scene. And then from there is the account of the succession of kings, mostly focusing on Judah as opposed to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the descent into syncretism and unfaithfulness. It's a section of the Bible that, in my thinking, I can't get away from it. I think it was the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's just this succession of kings. And then at the end, there's a brief account of the exile and then the decree of Cyrus 70 years later that sends them back. So genealogy. Let's have a little bit of a look at genealogy. So saying it appears here that the purpose was for these post-exilic, let's call them, to give them some sort of connection to the past. As you're reading through it, there's all these lists and lists of names in it. It all seems rather tiresome, but think about our current culture and society today. Genealogy is still important today for all sorts of legal reasons. You don't have to think about it for very long to realise that your genealogy today is very important. If you want to get a passport, well, what's one of the things that you have to get is your birth certificate. The only difference is perhaps is that in our culture today, our genealogies, we tend not to go back so far. We don't go back 10 generations. But in the Bible, these links over many, many generations and centuries is tremendously important. It's not just the genealogies, but who did what jobs. As I was saying, who's who? And it starts off right back in Genesis. An analogy that I would suggest to try and understand genealogies and the purpose that they serve in the Bible is that of a roadmap. Genealogists help us to draw a line from A to B, and they also help people to understand, like a roadmap shows you where you are or where somebody is, genealogy tells you who you are or who somebody is and where they fit. And there are various very practical applications for the people of that day, just as there are of people today, particularly in terms of rights and obligations with regards to genealogies. If you were a descendant of Levi, if you're a Levite, for example, obviously that had certain ramifications with regards to obligations. There were things to do with land rights that were determined by lineage, just the same as they are today right here. And if we look at, don't worry about turning to it now, but in 2 Chronicles 31:16, it says a couple of times, according to whose names were in the genealogical records. So they kept these records very carefully and referred to them for specific purposes. Unfortunately, today we don't have all the complete details of all the records, and even what we have in Chronicles, while it seems to be very extensive, it's not complete, and it can be very difficult to go too far in trying to reconcile things together. So I would suggest think of it in terms of being like a roadmap, that if you were to describe, for example, travelling from Cairns down to Brisbane, you might say, well, you go from Cairns to Townsville and then Rockhampton, Mackay, Rockhampton, Gladstone and Brisbane, and that would define a route. So if you want to know, did you go through Tambo? No, you didn't. You could have to go from there to there, but you didn't go through Tambo. Did you go through Childers? Well, yes, you probably did. So the Bible's a little bit like this. Often genealogies are telescoped. If you've seen your NIV, it's got a comment there that says that where it says sons might mean successors or descendants. It doesn't necessarily imply strict paternity. The point is to prove a point of origin and to draw this line, like drawing a lines on a map. Some of the names in Chronicles, in fact, come down to place names rather than people's names, that obviously a person was the father of a people who became a town or a city, and that's referring to that place name, or became a nation. So when you look at a map, different maps will show different levels of detail depending on what the purpose is. Jesus is a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to David, first given in 2 Samuel 7:12 to 16. And so the Messiah had to be from David's line. In the Gospels, we have in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, we have two different genealogical traces of Jesus. And that's probably a whole sermon in itself. It's quite fascinating. And the detail of it is critical. It's important. The whole gospel message rests on that. These lists of names are not just there for some sort of academic interest. They're critical to the whole story. So while it might seem dry and difficult, I'd really encourage you to try and learn something about the genealogies in the Bible and their significance. Don't just gloss over them, and it's very easy to skip that bit and move on to the rest of it. Just reading the names themselves perhaps might not mean much, but when you do some background reading and then sort of find out where different people pop up in the Bible, like, for example, this guy called Jeconiah, who just gets a mention there, but then you find out that he's really significant to the whole story of the virgin birth, the whole story of Christ the Messiah. So with that, let's go on to this subject of the covenant of God with David. God promised that he would never fail to have someone sit on his throne. And this is a recurring theme that appears all the way through this account. It's not just something that's just mentioned in 2 Samuel 7 and then just sort of gets picked up by Christians sometime later. No, it was very much in the thinking of those people all the way through. And there's a list of references here that you might want to make a note of 1 Chronicles 17, 12 to 14, and further on in verse 27. And you look at the word forever, how that is repeated, forever. Da, 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 forever. Da, 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 forever. And 2 Chronicles 6:16, and I'll read this one out, and 13, 4 and 5. Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maachah, daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. Abijah went into battle with an army of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, "Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants." And so on he goes. So if you keep going through the account, some other passages, chapter 7, 18, chapter 21, verse 7, and again chapter 23, this theme keeps coming up of this covenant that God had made. And from this being prominent in the thinking of the Israelites was their looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, who would reign forever, a descendant of David. And that, of course, was Jesus. And so that this whole gospel message of the Messiah stems from here. And that's why it's so important as Christians to have something of an understanding of this account, of this book, to have an understanding of Jesus and how the Messiah was foretold. He didn't just suddenly appear on the scene out of nowhere. The people were waiting for him. So then we have the account of this succession of kings. First of all, we have David. And we go back again to 14, verse 10. Now the Philistines had come and raided the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of God, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, I will deliver them into your hands." So David and his men, so on and so forth. And this is typical of David's behaviour and his faithfulness to God and inquiring of God. And David became the benchmark against which all the latter kings were measured. You'll see it repeated that so-and-so became king and he was wicked and didn't walk in the ways that his father did. Or he did walk in the ways of his father. David was seen as the benchmark. But we know that David wasn't perfect. He messed up a number of times in bad ways. So why is he painted so positively? Is the writer gilding the lily or just idealising David? No, I don't think so. What makes David unique and special in this account is his faithfulness. He was faithful to God. In contrast to a lot of these other characters who were engaged a lot in syncretism. And this is what brought the downfall of David's son Solomon. He got off to a good start, but he married all these foreign wives and he ended up worshipping their gods. And this is one of the key points and key lessons that we can learn from this book about God, is that God hates syncretism. God hates the unfaithfulness. He expects above all faithfulness to him. And so even though David made a few mistakes, he is held up because he was faithful. And it doesn't matter how otherwise good any of these other kings would have been, if they were unfaithful to God, that was what is recorded as being their downfall that God judged them for. So faithfulness to God is what matters first. Faithfulness is in not failing to seek God, and faithfulness in not serving other gods. So that's a key point, the importance of faithfulness. And that's what we see in these accounts. So many of his successors were unfaithful. Some of them started off well, like Solomon, and then fell away. Others, like Manasseh, started off really badly. There was one or two characters like Manasseh who started off badly and then repented. And that also tells us about God, because you look at the account of Manasseh, he was just off the wall plain evil. And yet when he repented, God acknowledged that, recognized that, and forgave him. And that tells us about God, that no matter how bad people are, when they repent and turn to him, he will forgive them. Let's have a look at 2 Chronicles 7, 19 to 21. God is speaking to Solomon and he says, "But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to his land and to this people?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.'" So God is clear about what will happen and why if his people forsake him. But he's incredibly patient. Now, the kingdom is split and divided into the northern kingdom, hereafter referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. And that comes about because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. But God says, because they've made a promise to David, I'm going to keep some of the tribes under his descendants. Generally, the northern kingdom is painted as bad, ungodly, unfaithful to God. Southern kingdom, Judah, fares somewhat better and still manages to maintain a certain amount of faithfulness to God. Jeroboam, for example, he sets up these golden calves that quickly become venerated as idols, and he sets up what is a sort of form of mosaic faith, but it's lost its substance. So it's not always just sort of outright worshipping of other gods. Sometimes it's like this, it's a bit in between. It looks a little bit like worshipping Yahweh, but it's not. There's not the substance behind it. Another one of the themes that comes out in Chronicles is that God doesn't like seeing his people making alliances with the wicked. 2 Chronicles 16 and 19. Asa called upon the ungodly rather than God to help him in battle, and God condemned him for it. I think there's a lesson in that for us as well in our modern day life, in being very, very careful not to rationalise away allegiances, in inverted commas, with the wickedness of the world. I'm sure there are some circumstances where that sort of situation comes up where it might be easy to do that. And God said to these kings that he expected them to trust in him, not in other allies that were wicked. And Jehoshaphat allies with the wicked Ahab, and he's condemned by a prophet. He should have been depending on God for the victory. Kings, Chronicles, as you may have recalled me saying before and talking about the 1 and 2 Kings, that it's not exactly bedtime reading for children. Jehoram killed all his brothers. Manasseh was just so shocking you don't want to talk about it. There's Athaliah and just dreadful accounts of the things that people did. But what all this brings out is how incredibly patient God is. That's really the message that's behind all this dreadful behaviour, is that God is patient. But eventually his patience runs out, and he makes good on what he promises he will do. And it's not so much given in this account, but back in Kings, the northern kingdom gets cut off into exile, and later on the southern kingdom as well. God is sovereign in history. With Israel, history and theology really are one and the same thing. And it's that same history that's continuing on today. So we get to the exile, and the exile was judgment, but it also mentions that the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. One can imagine that there were a few people left behind, but essentially the land was desolate. So these people coming back to a desolate land, temple that's destroyed, the city that's had all its walls torn down, just picture that scene of desolation. And then see the story that's related in Chronicles, and take that in, and then realise that the people thinking, yes, we are God's people, and yes, we are still part of his plan. And that would have been a tremendous encouragement to them. And all this time, remember, they are looking forward to and waiting for that promised Messiah who would sit on the throne of Israel, a descendant of David, who would sit on that throne forever. So a number of summary points. Genealogy is critical to the Bible story. It's a map that tells us who's who, and most importantly, who Jesus is. So I would really encourage you to take an interest in the genealogies in the Bible. They are really central to what it means to be a Christian. In order to know God and what God is like, it helps to know the history of the relationship between God and his chosen people, Israel. It tells us a tremendous amount about God, about how he is patient, about how he is sovereign, how he ultimately will do what he says he will do. When people turn to him and repent, he will answer, he will respond, no matter how bad they've been. But when people are unfaithful to him, he will condemn them and he will judge them. Central in this whole account is the repeated message through Chronicles of God's covenant with David that points us to the Messiah, Jesus. Absolutely key, absolutely central. And it just comes up time and time again in ways that you can see it was very much in the forefront, clearly in people's thinking. God hates syncretism. He hates the unfaithful. And I fear for those who would waver in being faithful to God. And being faithful to God is important above all else. It doesn't matter how else we fail in our lives, what mistakes we make. Being faithful to God is what matters most. And that clearly comes out in these accounts. It's faithfulness that God wants. So, two summary lessons. One is be faithful to God, and two is recognizing and knowing his promised Messiah, Jesus. Let me leave you with that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is just so much in your word that we can learn and understand and grow every day.